Please join me in turning to Lamentations chapter 3. This is week 2 of our January sermon series in spiritual depression. So we are landing this morning in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 to 39. I believe that's page 688 in the Pew Bible. 688. This is God's word. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishments of his sins? Well, on a fall day in 1856, Charles Spurgeon was preaching before thousands of people when someone in that crowd yelled, "Fire!" creating a panic and then a furious stampede toward the exits, leaving 7 people dead and scores more injured. In his book, Spurgeon's Sorrows, Zach Eswine reflects on that incident and he writes, "Charles was only 22 years old. Embracing the 10th month of his young marriage, he and his wife were wading diaper deep into the first month of parenting their twin boys in a new house full of unpacked boxes. And now, with so many people dead, newspapers across London cruelly and mercilessly blamed him. The senseless tragedy and the public accusation nearly broke Charles's mind, not only in those early moments, but with lasting effects. In the wake of that tragedy, later combined with his ongoing health struggles and probably also his own physical and spiritual constitution, Charles Spurgeon, the stalwart pastor, preacher, writer, Christian hero to be, would go on to experience severe bouts of spiritual depression. In fact, he once preached to his own people at his church, and he said, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." And though that was his hope for his people, he would then go on to say, "The road of sorrow has been well trodden. It is the regular sheep track to heaven, and all the flock of God have had to pass along it." That's a stirring word picture. While not all of us are going to experience tragedies like Spurgeon or wrestle with depression as severely as the sheep of God's fold, he's saying our sheep track to heaven is the road of sorrow. And so given that, last week we began a new sermon series entitled Spiritual Depression and the Hope of God. And in it we are hoping to glean from the Bible not only how times of deep sadness and sorrow and feelings of distance from God, they really do present themselves on our sheep track to heaven, but we're also hoping to glean help from God's word for navigating those moments and those seasons when they come. And so last week we studied Psalm 42 and 43, where the psalmist, with a depressed, cast down soul that was thirsty for God, that was submerged in sadness, that was homesick for heaven, taught us to preach hope to our own souls from the depths. That was last week, and now this week, Lamentations 3 will turn that exhortation a couple of degrees and add to it. You see, in this text, the writer, much like Charles Spurgeon, has lived through a tragedy and is experiencing depressions of spirit that have reached such fearful and wretched extremes, it seems like God has crushed all hope for him. And yet, his lament will teach us. When it seems like God has crushed all hope, remember God in hope. When it seems like God has crushed all hope, remember God in hope. That is the lesson, and our outline this morning is that statement broken up into two parts. So first, we'll look at verses 1 to 18 and consider when it seems like God has crushed all hope. And then we will put our eyes on verses 19 to 39 and receive the encouragement to remember God in hope. And so that's where we're headed. Let's get going. First, verses 1 to 18, when it seems like God has crushed all hope. Verse 1 begins, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath." Now, the man here is the anonymous writer of this book, who, according to both tradition and internal biblical evidences, is most likely the prophet Jeremiah. And when Jeremiah references his wrath, he means God's wrath. And so Jeremiah has seen affliction under the wrath of God. What is that all about? Well, the prophet has a specific context in mind as he writes that. You see, way, way back in the book of Exodus, God made the old covenant with Israel mediated through the prophet Moses. And within that covenant, if the holy God was going to abide with this sinful people, they were going to have to keep themselves clean by keeping the old covenant law. If they did, God would bless them. But if they transgressed, God would discipline them by sending covenantal curses. Some of those curses would include raising up foreign nations to come in, take them out, and take them out of the promised land, rip them out, off into exile. Well, as the Bible story progresses, the people transgress the covenant, and while God, in long-suffering patience, bears with them for a long, long time, he does eventually send the covenant curses upon them, and in 586 BC, the Babylonians invade Jerusalem. And just to try to understand this, this is like Pearl Harbor, 9/11 combined, multiplied by 1,000 for the Jews. In this invasion, their temple, which was the center of life, was destroyed. The Babylonians brutally decimated them. And then the cherry on top is that they lost the land that God had set aside for them as wave after wave are taken off into exile. Well, the prophet Jeremiah just lived through that. He's absolutely devastated. And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he pens the book of Lamentations, which is five poems of lament written most likely right after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586. Lamentations 3 introduces the third lament of the book. Previously, the second lament of chapter 2 ended with Jeremiah pleading with Israel to cry out to God day and night. Pleading with Lady Zion, the Jerusalem personified. And then the book, chapter 2 ends with Lady Zion crying out to the Lord. But now in chapter 3, Jeremiah shifts from the city's corporate lament to his own. From Lady Zion to him. This judgment is affecting him personally and in the deepest possible ways. In fact, Jeremiah has arranged this lament as an acrostic. Hebrew has 22 letters in its alphabet, and this chapter has 66 one-line verses. So in the Hebrew, the first three lines begin with the first letter of the alphabet, and then the next three lines begin with the next letter of the alphabet, and on it goes throughout the chapter with every three lines beginning with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And maybe this pattern was intended to help Hebrew readers remember the contents of the chapter. But as one commentator writes, this threefold acrostic pattern was also, quote, probably used to communicate totality. And so in the first 18 verses, Jeremiah describes the totality of how it seems like God has crushed all hope for him. And that's reflected in the way he perceives God in this trial. In these verses, he builds a tower out of words and images and poetry to convey who he perceives God to be in this suffering. And so with that in mind, in verses 1 to 6, we learn that sometimes in spiritual depression, it seems like God is my bad shepherd. He writes in verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. This word rod is shepherd imagery. A shepherd had a rod and a staff, and while the staff was used to help the sheep, to guide wounded and wayward sheep, the rod was a club the shepherd would use to beat off animals that were threatening the sheep. The rod was for defending the sheep. And while in Psalm 23, the great shepherd's rod, God's rod and staff, comfort the psalmist when the psalmist is in the valley of the shadow of death, here, Jeremiah laments God using his rod. He's using his rod of wrath on him. Jeremiah says, God doesn't seem to be using his shepherd's rod to defend me, but he's using it to crush me with affliction. He's using the rod on me like I'm a wolf and not a sheep. Verses 2 to 6 pile on. Again, while in Psalm 23, David celebrates how God, the good shepherd, makes him lay down in green pastures and leads him beside still waters and restores his soul and leads him in paths of righteousness. You will know the psalm. Here, he says, he has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Jeremiah says God's shepherding hand that should gently tend to him and mend his wounds, instead turns against him again and again the whole day long, saying, he has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. God, who is supposed to protect and lead him to rivers of peace, instead besieged and enveloped him with bitterness and tribulation, leaving Jeremiah in the darkness like the dead of long ago. Jeremiah is lamenting, I am in the valley of the shadow of death. God is my shepherd. But it seems like he's a bad shepherd. And then the imagery shifts in verses 7 and 9, communicating that in spiritual depression, it sometimes seems like God is my cruel prison guard. Verse 7, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. In sorrow, he feels trapped and claustrophobic, like God has locked him up and given him no way out. But not only does he feel locked up, he also feels locked down. He has made my chains heavy. God has weighed this man down with heavy chains of suffering. Add to it verses 8 and 9. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. It's like this jailer has built a cell out of such big blocks of stone that the prisoner's pleas for help cannot be heard. And all escapes have been blocked. You see, in addition to being locked up and locked down, he's been locked out. And to Jeremiah, it seems like God is this cruel prison guard doing this to him. So in spiritual depression, times may come when it seems like God's my bad shepherd, my cruel prison guard. It also seems like God is my vicious predator. 10 and 11, he is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. So not only does God seem to be falling short as a shepherd, but he actually seems to be acting more like the predator the shepherd is supposed to be protecting the sheep from. Think back to the last nature documentary you've seen. You know, the one where the gazelle is peacefully munching on some grass, but then the camera pans over to that big cat hiding in the bushes, whose eyes are locked on the gazelle, creeps up silently, then pounces, sinks his teeth in, drags the body away, and rips it apart. The prophet says, it seems like God is that predator doing that to me. It's like he's stalked me and attacked me and ripped me apart and is devouring me and is leaving me desolate. And this image of being hunted by God continues. The prophet adds that it seems like God is my skilled hunter. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. Now God is likened to a skilled hunter who draws back the bow, the arrow. The bow bends, the hunter aims, and the arrow flies. And then another one, and another one, turning the prophet's kidneys into pincushions, leaving him bleeding and dying. That's the image. So it seems like God is my bad shepherd, my cruel jailer, my vicious predator, my skilled hunter. And then finally, that God is my afflictor. 14. I become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. You ever been kicked when you're down? Not literally, but you know what I mean? Been kicked when you're down, you're just feeling down, and someone comes over and makes it worse. Well, when Jeremiah is face down in depression, his enemies walk over and they kick him. Just imagine feeling all of this, experiencing all of this, and then people are walking by and they're taunting you and they're laughing at you. And at this point, all he can do is think of God and lament. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. Wormwood is a bitter herb. It's a bitter plant. And here the prophet says, God has stuffed me full with it. He has soaked me through with this bitter plant. He's saying, God, you've just filled my life up with the bitterness of suffering. That's all there is. And then the image of chewing on gravel. Try to imagine that, the pain of chewing on gravel or biting a curb. Jeremiah feels like God has inflicted that torture and left him shamed in the dust. And so in verses 17 and 18, he just concludes. It's like God has afflicted him in such a way that all the vibrant, bright colors of life have muted into drab grays, peace is gone, happiness is so far removed, he can't even remember what happiness is. Like, try to think of happiness. Like, nothing is coming to his mind. He has no idea. He can't even remember. He has no strength to keep enduring, and hope in God has died away. The prophet is suffering, and all he can do is honestly say, it seems like God is against me. As far as spiritual depression goes, one can't go much lower than this. He is in the deepest, darkest corner of the deepest, darkest part of the deepest, darkest pit. And friends, while the prophet's circumstances are unique and extreme, our sheep track to heaven takes us through these deep, dark places too. Jeremiah knew it. Charles Spurgeon knew it. We know it. And as was the case here, sometimes the consequences of our sin drive us into this despair. Sometimes, because we live in a fallen world, trials and travails we didn't ask for come and find us, and they torment us. Sometimes those big pillars we depend upon in life to hold us up break apart beneath us. Relationships crumble. Health crumbles. Jobs are lost. Loved ones are lost. And then we crumble and feel lost. Sometimes, because we are fallen, our own physiological and spiritual makeup serves up despair as a regular part of our earthly diet. And this suffering, it's personal. You know, Lamentations is responding to a national tragedy, but notice how personally it affects Jeremiah, whether it be 9/11 or wildfires in California. These afflictions, they can hit us hard personally at times. And church, in all of these things, it may seem as though God has lashed out against us. This is the nature of spiritual depression. You ever experienced this? You ever feel this way towards God? Well, when we do, one thing that Jeremiah is teaching us here is to acknowledge that and to lament. One scholar writes, quote, "One of the main reasons for the book of Lamentations is to emphasize that there is a place, even necessity, for lamentation and imprecation in the life of every believer." In other words, the deepest, darkest corner of the deepest, darkest part of the deepest, darkest pit is a place for Christians to reverently mourn the experience that we have and to cry out to God, "Oh God, I am suffering. I just can't take much more of this. And it seems like you are against me." We bring our honest hurts and our sadness and our feelings to God, and we cry out, we lament. So in spiritual depression, lament. Lament personally, lament with other Christians, lament. And then as we're lamenting, we begin to climb up out of that pit. And that begins by remembering God and taking up hope. So when it seems like God has crushed all hope, remember God and hope. In verses 19 to 39, a ray of sunlight breaks into the prophet's dark depression because he remembers. First, he prays for God to remember his suffering. Now, some English translations, like the NIV and others, translate verse 19 as Jeremiah personally remembering his affliction. And while that is a valid option, I could totally be wrong about this, I favor the ESV's rendering, which understands verse 19 as a prayer from Jeremiah to God. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. And then verse 20, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. God, would you remember the anguish I'm in? Because I remember it. I have not forgotten. It's like the prophet is haunted by his hardship. We might imagine the images of the Babylonians committing atrocities against the Jews, of the city of God burning to the ground, and the temple being desecrated, those images continually playing on the TV screen of his soul until sorrow is stamped on his heart. And Jeremiah knows that God is all-knowing and never forgets and never doesn't know. But he's feeling forgotten. So when he can't help but feel forgotten and know the sorrow, he asks God to see it too. What a prayer. You know, one of the encouragements the Bible gives us is teaching us how to pray in dark times. And like last week, I hope this encourages you to pray simple, honest prayers to God. Sometimes in spiritual depression, we just have a hard time focusing. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to say it. In those moments, we can pray things like, remember me, God. Don't forget me. See what I'm going through. So Jeremiah prays for God to remember his affliction as he remembers it, but then Jeremiah resolves to remember God. Verse 21 is the hinge. It's the key to not only the chapter, but the whole book. He says, but this I call to mind. We'll discover this refers to truths about God. And by mind, he doesn't just mean thoughts or intellect. This is the Hebrew word for heart, which refers to the seat of a person's heart and mind and will. And so Jeremiah is calling truths about God to his heart and his mind and his will, which, as one writer says, is an action of the will, not a reaction of the emotion. You see, when his depressed soul is reflexively remembering the affliction, he wills himself to remember the character and the promises of God. Church, this is the moment when he squeezes his eyes shut and he takes in a big, deep breath, and then he exhales and he fixes his heart on God. And that is an active decision. So what does he deliberately remember about God? Well, first, he remembers, God is my faithful portion. Verses 22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. This word translated steadfast love, this is a familiar word to us now. It's the word hesed, which showed up a lot in our study of the book of Ruth. Hesed is a word that draws from the attributes of God. His love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his goodness, his loyalty, his faithfulness, and more. And then describes how God is that way towards his covenant people. God's hesed is his covenant loving kindness. And Jeremiah is remembering that his hesed will never stop. And neither will his mercies. Mercies, plural. So he's not just referencing God's merciful character, though God is by character and nature merciful. He's referencing the favorable and compassionate ways God treats his people. And his mercies will never end, and they will always be renewed. And Jeremiah just remembered this. Think about the implications. So often it feels like the hard stuff we experience has dammed up God's river of covenant love, stopping his covenant love from flowing towards us. But in those times, we deliberately remember the river will never cease to flow because God will never break his covenant with you, church. Never. From his character on out through his actions, he is loyal and he is loving always. Church, that means whatever you are experiencing right now, God is pouring his covenant love out on you still. And whatever you'll experience tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and into eternity, the love of God forever washes over you. He will never not love you. And while every day we wake up needy, every day we wake up to God's mercy. This very day, our eyes snapped open. Life on a new day. God has caused his sun to shine upon us. He's given us air to breathe, breakfast to eat, warm homes to live in. And now here we are, worshiping him of all the things we could be doing. Mercy upon mercy. The lamp of God's mercy never goes out. And that is true every morning, and it will never not be true. And so Jeremiah remembers this from the pit, and then he erupts with praise. God, life has been horrible, but great is your faithfulness. And then, like we saw last week, he talks to his own soul. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. That word portion echoes when God portioned out the promised land to his people, giving each tribe a portion, a share of the land, an inheritance in Canaan. But now Jeremiah, after those portions of land have been ripped away from them, is deliberately remembering and telling his own soul, soul, remember, God is your portion. He's your share. He's your inheritance. Yeah, all that's been taken away. But you have God. And so you have everything you need. There's nothing you need, you don't have. You have God. He is your portion. Jeremiah remembers, God is my faithful portion. He also remembers, God is my good Savior. So you'll notice that there are three things marked out as good in verses 25 to 30. First, verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. So Jeremiah's hardship does not change the character of God. And neither does yours, neither does mine. It doesn't change the way he treats those who are his. By nature, the Lord is good, and he rewards us with his goodness when amidst our trials we patiently wait, and we trust him, and we seek his face. So we suffer in life, and God is good. And it's good that we recognize and remember his goodness when we're suffering. And we can do that by continually waiting and trusting and seeking, knowing that God is good to us. Do you trust that, church? I mean, do you trust that? Do you trust that God is good and he will be good to you in your suffering as you honor him in your suffering? Secondly, verse 26 says, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 5, Moses is on the cusp of the promised land. He's about to die, and he tells Israel what is going to happen to them should the covenant curses come upon them, which he's fairly confident they will. And yet, when they're in the curses, and then they repent, what will happen? And he's telling them in that chapter, the Lord is going to restore you. The Lord's going to be kind to you. He's going to bring you back to the promised land. He is the God who has justly cast them into exile. He's also the God who's going to bring them home. And then God makes a promise in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. It's a new covenant promise. It says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Not only would God restore them to the land, he would eventually provide a new covenant mediated by a Savior who will do something radical to their heart so that they can actually love God. In other words, Jeremiah is in despair, but God has promised salvation is coming. Salvation from the Babylonians, salvation from sin and death. So he remembers to wait quietly for God and his good promises. The third thing that's good in these verses is verses 27 to 30. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. This doesn't mean it's good to just be silent and say nothing in your suffering when you're suffering. It's saying that in suffering, it's good to submit to the yoke of suffering. It's what he's saying. It's good to give your cheek over to being struck. It's good to submit ourselves to God in those things while trusting and waiting in faith. So why is it good? And why is it good to bear that yoke in our youth? Well, he doesn't say. Maybe because the young presumably have time and trials ahead. And the yoke of suffering strengthens us. With greater maturity in Christ, with future equippedness for a future life of serving God. So it's good to suffer a bit, he says. There's a purpose in our suffering. There's a good work God is doing and pulling out of and creating through our suffering. So it's good to suffer a bit and then learn to wait on the Lord when you're young so that you'll have that Christian tool in your Christian tool belt the rest of your life. In other words, God has a purpose for our troubles. That reframes the way we view them, doesn't it? They're not easy, but they're not always bad. God will use them for our good, to mature us in Christian character and in service. And so the prophet remembers, God is my faithful portion. He remembers, God is my good Savior. He also remembers, God is my compassionate restorer. 31 to 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Yes, personalizing this to Jeremiah, yes, in justice, God has judged his sinful people, but he will not leave them in judgment forever. It's temporary. Why? Because God is compassionate. God's heart is not to just afflict. He's not sitting on a throne in heaven laughing, loving the fact that his children are grieved. But his love is expressed in giving us what we need. And he's just. He disciplines. And that's good. It's an act of love. His heart isn't to afflict or grieve his people. It's to love and correct and sanctify his people as he carries out his perfect providential plan in his world to the glory of his own name. So when God seems harsh and it seems like God has cast you off, remember, no, God is compassionate. And he will restore. Jeremiah also remembers, God is my just and sovereign God. He remembers God's justice in verses 34 to 36. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Again, personalizing that to Jeremiah, God's judgment came on Judah, and yet God did not approve of the barbaric ways the Babylonians were treating his people. The Lord had a purpose for the wicked Babylonians, but the Lord hates their sin too, and God will judge them as well. God is just. He sees injustice, and he cares for those who suffer it, including Jeremiah in exile. And so right when we might quibble over God's ways in all of this, the prophet then remembers God's sovereignty. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? You ever think about this? When we speak a word, we say something, and it comes about, it's realized, that's only because God has commanded it. Not because we were wise enough to know it was going to happen or able enough to work it out so that it happened. It's because God sovereignly ordained that thing. Verse 38 says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Not that God is the author of evil, he isn't. But both the bitter and the sour and the sweet providences of God are all from his hand, and he has a perfect plan in all of them. We can trust him. And when we hold that confession that God is just and sovereign in one hand, and we're holding our own suffering in the other, how do we respond? Well, that's verse 39. Why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins? The answer is, if God is punishing our sins in particular ways, if he's bringing sorrow into our lives for particular reasons, God is God. Who are we to complain? That verse is the Job moment. That's the Habakkuk moment. So in spiritual depression, the prophet remembers God. And how does remembering God help him? Well, remembering God restores his hope. And church, this is where the power is, I think. This is a powerful lesson. Our thinking and our theology, it really matters in spiritual depression. And meditating on God inflames hope. Feeling hopeless today? Meditating on God is going to help you recover some hope. Hope did not spring up out of God giving Jeremiah what he wanted when he wanted. Hope did not spring up out of God changing hard circumstances into easy ones. Hope springs up when Jeremiah remembers God. Did you catch that in verse 21? But this I call to mind, but this I remember, these things about God, and therefore I have hope. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. By the end of verse 18, it's like Jeremiah is at a funeral, staring at a casket where hope lies, seemingly dead and gone. But when he remembers God, hope sits up, takes a breath, steps forward, says hello, and gives him a big hug. A crack of the bright light of the hope of God has broken through the darkness and is shining on his heart because he has remembered God. So when it seems like God has crushed all hope, remember God in hope. In church, we can do this today. Not just because God has executed his plan and revealed his character and his ways through Lamentations chapter 3, but even more so because he has executed his saving plan and revealed his character and his ways through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, while suffering is not always a direct result of something sinful we've done, oftentimes it's not. While that is true, all hardships are always ultimately symptoms of the root cancer of sin. Sin brought with it the fall of creation and the fall of our nature. And we know all of these difficulties within and without because of what sin has done to us in our world. And worse, sin is rebellion against God that warrants his judgment. And because God is holy and because God is just, he will exile sinners and he will judge sin. And as we are sinners, we deserve this. We deserve separation from God. We deserve the pit of despair in life. We deserve hell in eternity. We deserve these things. And yet the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, declares when that was our sorrowful situation, God exercised his steadfast love. He has renewed his mercies. He showed his great faithfulness by sending his son Jesus to save us from sin. And so Jesus came in flesh, and he lived the law-keeping life that we could not live, willingly condescending to the deepest, darkest corner of the deepest, darkest part of the deepest, darkest pit. He died our death on a cross, where he received the wrath of God in our place, shedding his righteous blood as an atonement offering that paid sin's penalty for us. He was buried in a tomb. He was dead and gone. He resurrected to life on the third day and ascended to the Father's right hand in glory. And Jesus did this so that all who repent of sin and trust him in faith would be forgiven and saved and reconciled. And now we, the church, we who believe, can say with great hope in all things, that while times come and go in life, and it seems like God is my bad shepherd and my cruel prison guard and my vicious predator and my skilled hunter and my afflictor, no, Jesus is my faithful portion and my good Savior and my compassionate restorer and my just and my sovereign God. And so if you're not a Christian today, may your earthly depressions drive you to the cross of Christ to repent and believe and to receive the hope and the salvation that only Jesus can give. We plead with you to repent and believe and be saved. And church, this chapter vividly depicts the complexities of the Christian life. Our suffering is real here and now, but so is our salvation and so is our God. And when you find yourself wrestling the one, cling to the other. Remember, process what you're living through. Process what you're feeling. Lament it, and then deliberately and actively lift your eyes above your circumstances and above your feelings and fix your heart on God. Read through this chapter. Remember what Jeremiah remembers here. Remember who God is. Remember what God is like. Remember what God has promised. Remember God's covenant loving kindness to you. Remember that his mercies are renewed every morning. Remember his great faithfulness to you in Christ and in life. Remember that he is your portion. Remember God. And then hope. And to hope, we have to wait. Not passively, like we're sitting in a doctor's office waiting room, twiddling our thumbs, just waiting for our name to be called. But actively waiting, resting in the Lord, seeking the Lord's face, yearning for Jesus' return and the fullness of our salvation with a quiet soul as we bear the yoke of suffering. So hoping involves active waiting. It also involves trusting, and trusting means not complaining against God in depression, because we have faith that we will not suffer forever and vindication is coming. Trusting that though there is injustice in this world, our God is not unjust. He's good, he's just, he's sovereign, and his ways are perfect. So we hope and we wait and we trust. So church, our sheep track to heaven is the road of sorrow. Jeremiah knew it, Spurgeon knew it, we all know it. And when that path travels through the dark pits of spiritual depression, and it seems like God has crushed all hope, remember God and hope. When it seems like God has crushed all hope, remember God and hope.